We are continuing this morning with our study through the book of Isaiah. Today we'll be looking at the first three verses of Isaiah chapter 61. I believe that that chapters 60, 61, and 62 of Isaiah are prophecies that speak about really the glorious estate of the church in history. And so they tell us about that the hope of the church is the glory of the Lord that has risen upon Zion, that has risen upon the church. And that glory that the Lord is speaking of, that's Isaiah 60 verse 1, that's risen upon the church, I believe is speaking of the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. And it's because of Christ that the people of God can arise and shine forth the good news of what the gospel is. And it's because of the church shining forth the gospel of Jesus Christ that the church is going to extend well beyond the city of Jerusalem. It will encompass really every nation on earth. And in fact, I think the church needs to see itself really as the new Jerusalem that extends throughout history and into eternity. So the Lord has a glorious future for His church. Well, Isaiah 61 continues to speak about this glorious future, and he's getting more specific about how this glorious future becomes reality. So let me go ahead and read Isaiah 61, 1-3. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. There is a great work of transformation in lives of people that are described in these verses. And it's a transformation. The people whose lives are being transformed are described here as being afflicted, brokenhearted. They're captive, they're in prison, they're in mourning. And it's the kind of work that only God can do to bring transformation in those kind of situations. A strong army can't do that work. A powerful leader can't do those kind of things. Doctors can't bring it about. Philosophers aren't sufficient for this. So, who can do this? Well, in some measure, I think we need to see the prophet Isaiah maybe speaking about himself. He says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. So it may be that Isaiah is speaking of himself, maybe speaking of himself as representative of all the prophets of God. They're the ones who brought forth the message of God to the people to hear. But from the very beginning, they brought forth the message, but obviously God is the one who brought about the transforming work, because it's done by the Spirit of God working through the prophet or working through the prophets. So transformation can only come from God Himself. But actually it's in the New Testament that we get a more definitive word of exactly who is being spoken of here. And if you want to turn to Luke chapter 4, you probably recognized even some of these phrases as we were reading them. They show up again in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 to 21. And so Luke 4, 16, beginning in verse 16. And Jesus came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up, as was His custom. He entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who were oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." So while Jesus is attending synagogue in Nazareth, which is the town that he grew up in, He's given the opportunity to read the scripture. He chooses the particular passage that we're looking at least the first verse of this passage that we're looking at, and he reads it. And of course, after he reads it, he sits down and he very authoritatively says, "Today, this passage has been fulfilled in your hearing." So, Jesus makes it clear that the person that Isaiah's prophecy was pointing to, first and foremost and ultimately, was Jesus, the Messiah, the promised one, who is the ultimate prophet. So the first thing we're going to note this morning on your outline is this. The glorious blessing that the Lord has promised for the church comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. It comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, much of what's been prophesied about what the Lord would do through His people, as far as this glorious estate, future estate of the church in chapter 60, much of that would seem impossible to the believing Jews of Isaiah's day. As we've mentioned before, they were living during Isaiah's time, at least at this point in his ministry. They were living under the reign of a wicked king by the name of Manasseh. They had also been promised, a warning kind of promise or prophecy, that at some point in the future they were going to be destroyed by the Babylonians and carried off into exile. So that the Lord would work through these few believers facing such dire circumstances would probably seem virtually impossible to them. I mean, how are they going to become a people in which nations from all over the world would come to them and not only join them, but submit themselves to God, to the one true and living God? But really, we have the same problem trying to believe some of these amazing promises. If you just kind of leaf back in chapter 60, just a few verses out of verse 10, is a phrase that says, "Foreigners will build up your walls, and their kings will minister to you." And then skip verse 11. He says, "So that men will bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession." Verse 14. "The sons of those who afflicted you will come bowing to you, and all those who despised you will bow themselves at the soles of your feet, and they will call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel." Those are some pretty fantastical kind of promises to try to imagine. So how can those kind of things happen? Well, Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3, tells us how it can happen. It's a supernatural work of the triune God. And as we noted, Jesus Christ makes it clear that He's the person that's being referred to in verse 1. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for the Lord has anointed me to bring this good news." So it's the Son of God, the very Son of God, who will bring about really a widespread transformation of people's lives. Now, this is the same one, the same person, who's described as the servant of God in earlier passages and earlier chapters in Isaiah. He's the one who's described as being the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief in chapter 53. And in verse 6 of that chapter, it says, "All of us, like sheep, have gone astray." So we all have major problems. Each of us has turned to his own way. We've all rebelled against our God. But the Lord, the very one whom we have rebelled against, has caused the iniquities of us all to fall on Him, to fall on Christ. So Jesus suffered and died and was resurrected so that sinners like us could be forgiven and reconciled to God. That's how a widespread transformation of life can take place. But that's not all we see in Isaiah 61. It says that the Spirit of the Lord God was upon Jesus. This is the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. He was empowering and enabling Christ to do all that He did to be the Savior of sinners. So it's because of the powerful working of the eternal Holy Spirit of God that widespread transformation of lives can take place. But that's not all we see. It's the Spirit of the Lord Jehovah, God the Father, the great I Am. It says further that He is the one who actually anointed Jesus Christ for this great work of salvation. So this is the self-existent, all-wise, all-powerful Creator and Sovereign Lord, and He has anointed the Son of God by the Spirit of God to bring about widespread gospel transformation of sinners all over the world. So when you think of it like that, it's a lot easier to believe in that remarkable promises that were made regarding the church really can take place. This also reminds me of something that J.C. Ryle said. There's a quote on your outline. It says, "Let us believe that no sinful soul can be saved without the work of all three persons in the Blessed Trinity. And let us rejoice that Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, who cooperated to make man, do also cooperate to save him." We are saved by the Trinity. This is one of the main reasons that when a person is baptized, they're baptized into the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. It's God the Father who has planned and decreed salvation, our salvation. It is God the Son who actually paid the price and earned that salvation. It's God the Spirit who applies that salvation to our hearts. So, we're saved by the triune God. And that's why we can be assured that glorious promises about amazing blessing that God has promised for the church really will take place in the world. Now, the next thing that we see in these verses, number two, is this. The ministry of salvation that Christ was anointed to fulfill is perfectly suited to the most fundamental needs of man. This whole work of salvation that the Son of God is given to accomplish is described as something that the Lord anointed Him to do. And the word anointing is important. In the Old Testament, the word anointing is used to describe when someone has been set aside for a particular office. But it also means that they were not only set aside for that office, but also means they were being empowered by God to accomplish the task that was required in that particular office. So it was common in the Old Testament for prophets and priests and kings to all be anointed with oil when they were being set aside for their particular office. It's also important to keep in mind that the Hebrew word Messiah means anointed one. And in Greek, the word for that same word for anointed one is the word Christ. So the very fact that Jesus is anointed by God for His ministry is a reminder that He is the promised Christ. He is the promised anointed one. It's also a reminder of the offices that He was anointed to fill. He filled the offices of prophet, priest, and king. Now, neither one of those are specifically mentioned by name in this passage, but I believe the ministry associated with those offices does show up in this passage, so we're going to talk about that. But each one of these offices has a very specific task. The prophet, the priest, the king had different tasks. And each one of those offices, Jesus Christ fulfilled. And the offices, the requirement or the work of that office corresponds to the needs that we have as human beings. Things that we have to be saved from, that's exactly who Christ came to be and the work that He came to accomplish. So let's take them one by one. The first one is this. Christ was anointed as prophet to proclaim the truth because man is ignorant. The main responsibility of the prophet was to speak the word of God to the people. They were the people who would proclaim the truth. There are several times in the first couple verses here of Isaiah 61 that Jesus' responsibility to proclaim the truth is emphasized. It says in verse 1 that Christ was anointed to bring good news. Over in Luke 4:18, that phrase is translated as preaching the gospel. Later here in verse 1, in Isaiah 61, it says he was to proclaim liberty. Then in verse 2, it says that he was to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. So a major aspect of Jesus' ministry that he was anointed to do was to proclaim truth, to speak truth. That's the ministry of the prophet. I mean, we see over and over in the Gospels that Jesus taught the Word of God. And as a matter of fact, as he was teaching, his teaching was so strong and with such authority that people had often commented, We have never heard teaching like this before. We have never heard one speak with authority like this man speaks. That was his work as a prophet. Well, why was this so important that Jesus had the ministry of a prophet? It's because people are ignorant of the truth. Now, there's things we instinctively know. God's given us a conscience. So because of that conscience, we have a natural sense of right and wrong, at least to some degree, a natural sense of right and wrong. But what we don't have is an innate sense of what the gospel is. We don't have that. In creation, we can look and know instinctively that there is a God. But we don't know instinctively what the gospel is. So there's things that we can know, but there's other things that the gospel we won't know unless it's told to us, unless it's explained to us, unless it's taught to us. So the gospel has to be told. Men and women are sinners. Our conscience at least tells us that. But we don't know how to address our sin. We don't know how to make things right with God. It's in the gospel that we hear that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We hear, when we hear the gospel, that it's only by faith in Christ that our sins can be forgiven. We hear in the gospel that it's only by having Christ as our Savior and as our Lord that we can be right with God. So Christ was anointed as prophet to proclaim the gospel because man is naturally ignorant of that truth. The second thing we see is this. Christ was anointed as priest to provide the sacrifice for sin because man is guilty. In verse 2 it says that Christ has been anointed to bring good news to the afflicted or to the poor. And the affliction here seems to especially be focused on spiritual affliction or being poor in spirit, which really ties into our sin. The proclamation of liberty to captives is also especially focused on more on spiritual captivity. It's being a slave or a prisoner to sin. Even the mourning, I think, that's spoken of in verse 2 is speaking of a mourning, a brokenheartedness that's connected with sin. So the message that Jesus brings as a prophet is especially directed toward those who know they're afflicted and imprisoned and convicted of the fact that they're sinners. It's clear in just these couple verses that man is guilty of sin. It's a sin that's crippling. It's not a minor thing. It's something that enslaves. It's something that rules over. So how is sin dealt with? Well, actually, these verses don't really tell us that. But we are told, again, I refer back to Isaiah 53, verse 7, it says that the servant of God, who is Jesus Christ, was like a lamb being led to the slaughter. He was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as we learn from John the Baptist. Now, it was the priest who would bring animals to be sacrificed as sin offerings to God. Well, Jesus Christ was anointed to be our great high priest. But Jesus didn't bring a sacrificial lamb. Jesus Christ gave himself as the sacrifice, as the substitutionary sacrifice. And if he did not do that, there would be no good news to tell. There would be no way that guilty sinners could be forgiven. So Christ was anointed as priest to provide the sacrifice for sin because man is guilty. Third, we see this. Christ was anointed as king to provide liberty, because man is enslaved to his enemies. Let me read for you how the Baptist Catechism describes Christ's work as king. The question is, how does Christ execute the office of a king? The answer, Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. We see a number of things here in these verses in Isaiah 61 that are associated with Christ's ministry as a king. It says he was anointed to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. That's the kind of thing that a king would do. One of the things that sin does to people is enslave them. It holds us captive. It makes us prisoner. It wants to rule over. And sin never takes a break. Sin is never content with just being off to the side. Sin is always working to rule over. Christ came as a king to conquer sin. Now, one of the key aspects of that work is that he has to overcome our resistance to him as Savior and Lord. Sin, because of sin, sin does want to rule over us. There is a resistance within us to the good news of Christ, to the gospel. I mean, think about the prophet and priest thing again. I mean, we just thank the Lord that Christ proclaims the truth of the gospel to us because he's the prophet, makes the gospel clear. And we thank the Lord that Christ actually paid the price for our sins as our priest. But you know, if that's all that he did, no one would ever be saved. Because of sin, we are all resistant to that good news. Because of sin, we don't want to admit how bad we really are. Because of sin, we don't want Jesus to be our Lord and our King. So for Christ to be our King, he has to graciously and powerfully overcome our resistance to him. The Catechism describes it this way. He has to subdue us to himself. So Christ as King also reminds us that he restrains and conquers all his and our enemies. He conquered sin. He conquered Satan and all his demons. None of us are able to do that in our own strength. We're all weak and helpless. So thanks be to God that Christ was anointed as our King. Now Christ makes another proclamation in these verses that helps us to have a certainty that the ministry that Christ was anointed to fulfill would be fulfilled. Verse 2 says, he was anointed to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. First it says that Christ was proclaimed, was anointed to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. This is a reference to the year of Jubilee in the Old Testament. The year of Jubilee was to take place. It's not clear whether Israel honored this, how often they honored it, if they did at all. But what they were supposed to do was every 50th year in Israel, in the Jubilee year, that was the Jubilee year, and all the debts would be forgiven in the 50th year. All those who were enslaved because of their debt were freed during the Jubilee year. So it was a time of the Lord's favor. So Jesus is using the favorable year of the Lord, not just to point out one year, but he's using the favorable year of the Lord to refer back to the whole idea of Jubilee. He's proclaiming God's favor. This time of God's favor has come. And it's been introduced by the coming of Christ. This is the favorable year of the Lord, he was telling them. And I believe we still live in that time of the favorable year of the Lord because we live in the time in which the ministry of salvation that Christ was anointed to fulfill has been accomplished. And it's in full operation all over the world. Now, at the same time, Jesus also says he proclaims the day of vengeance of our God. Well, there will be a day of vengeance. I mean, final judgment. That's where we're all going to have to stand before God and give an account. But I think this is a warning alluding to that. But in light of that, there is also a warning of vengeance that God takes on people who persist in rebellion against the Lord and they're judged by him in this life. John Calvin made this observation about this passage, about this verse. He says, the day of good pleasure and the day of vengeance. Why did Isaiah join together things so opposite? Because God cannot deliver his church without showing that he is a just judge and without taking vengeance on the wicked. Just think about it. The very fact that we speak of salvation implies that there's something significant to be saved from. God is a just judge. What we have to be saved from is sin, but also the judgment that we deserve because of that sin. So in Christ, God has punished Christ as our substitute. He has punished sin in Christ. And that's good news. But if a person will not repent, if they will not believe in Christ, then that means they have to suffer the wrath and vengeance of God for themselves, and that's an eternal hell. One way or the other, our sin is going to be paid for. We either receive the fact that Christ paid for it, or we pay for it ourselves. So it's either the favorable year of the Lord, or it's the day of vengeance. That's, I think, how those two things fit together and why Jesus put them together. Now, the final thing that we need to consider this morning is something that I think continues to be this whole line of encouraging. Number three, Christ ministers joy to His church, knowing that life produces many reasons for sorrow and weakness. So the work of salvation is a transformation of life. I mean, it's an amazing transformation of life. But we also have the recognition that we live out that salvation in a fallen world. So therefore, we see a strong emphasis on the reality of mourning and sorrow and weakness, because that's the context in which we live out this salvation that Christ is anointed to prepare for us and to see applied to our lives. So let's notice the first thing. Sin and misery. Sin and misery are in the world, so there is sorrow in life, but the Lord gives comfort. Part of the Lord's proclamation there in verse 2 says, He was anointed to comfort all who mourn. Why do people mourn? There's a number of ways to answer that, but ultimately it's going to end up going back to the same reason on why people are afflicted, or why they're brokenhearted, or why they're captive and imprisoned. The answer is going to ultimately go back to sin. Because think about it this way. When Adam and Eve sinned, at that point sin came into the world. Sin had not been in the world until that time. So when they sinned, sin came into the world. So therefore, because of sin, we have things like selfishness and pride and hatred and greed and immorality and idolatry and drunkenness and outburst of anger and dissension and on and on and on. We have that regularly in our world. And when sin is prevalent, people get hurt. So there's reason for sorrow when there's sin in the world. There's reason to mourn. Also, when sin came into the world, death came in as well. The wages of sin is death. As a result, people who are very dear to us die. Connected with that, there is sickness and disease. There are bodily injuries and mental and physical handicaps and physical weakness of all kinds of all kinds. So when misery and death are prevalent, there are many reasons to feel sad and to mourn. Okay, let me share with you a very simple truth that I think many in our world, I'll say our culture in particular, I think do not understand, and it's this. Feeling sadness is a normal thing. That may not seem life transforming, but feeling sadness is a normal thing. When someone close to you dies, it's normal to feel sad. When people that we know are enslaved to a sinful habit, a sinful lifestyle that's ruining their life, it's normal to feel sad about that. I say this because we live in a culture where I think many do not believe it's normal to feel sad. It seems pretty common. Here's one of the main example I'll give here. It seems pretty common. I've heard a number of people say this, that when you share with your physician about some really difficult circumstances in your life that you're dealing with, sometimes they'll ask, one of the first things they want to do is prescribe medication to help you cope. The implication here is it's not normal to feel sad when something tragic happens. It is normal to feel sad when something tragic happens. It is. It's acknowledged in Scripture that there are many reasons to feel sad and to mourn. Now, one of the problems when we misunderstand this basic truth that it's normal to be sad is sometimes we can short-circuit the purpose that God has for the sadness to begin with. Christ said He came to comfort those who mourn. Did He mean that or not? How is He going to do it? Let me just give you a few ideas here. Going back to prophet, priest, and king. As priest, we are comforted by Christ by being reminded of the truths of the gospel for what He has done on our behalf, that He demonstrated His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It reminds us of our relationship of a sinner with our holy God. And we have a firm relationship. We are His children because of Christ and because of that work of salvation that He accomplished for us in His life, death, and resurrection as our priest. That's supposed to bring us comfort in the midst of all the sad things that are happening all around us. That's one of the ways He comforts. As king, He comforts us by reminding that He is sovereign over every detail of life. That means nothing comes into our life except the good and wise God prescribes it. That should give comfort as our King. As our prophet, Christ comforts by taking us to His Word and showing us important lessons that He wants us to learn in the season of mourning that we're in. Dr. Charles Hodges, he's a medical doctor. He's also a biblical counselor. He wrote a very important book on this that I highly recommend. It's called Good Mood, Bad Mood. And here is a quote from that book. Instead of running from sadness, we can stop to see it for what it is, a tool God will use to speak to us if we are willing. Christ has been anointed to provide a glorious salvation for sinners like us. And part of that provision is to help and comfort us because we live in a world full of sin and misery. And so He will comfort us. Another aspect of sadness is this. Corruption within the church is a cause for believers to mourn, but the Lord can make us glad. In verse 3, Isaiah says another thing about mourning. He's already said to comfort all who mourn. Then to grant those who mourn, actually it's to grant those who mourn Zion. Or it could be mourn in Zion. And so this seems to be putting the mourning in a little bit different context. It's mourning related to things that happen among Christians. Things that happen within the body of Christ. Zion, as he's described it here. Things that can be very disappointing and very discouraging. When we see those who claim to be Christian begin to teach false doctrines, that's a reason to feel sad. When we see the Word of God be abused and neglected in the church, when we see sin being normal in Christians' lives, when we see conflict and division among Christians, when we see people who have claimed to be Christian and then turn away from the faith, that should make you sad. It's a reality. It should make us sad. But the Lord says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you a garland instead of ashes. In other words, sitting in ashes was a common way of expressing great sorrow. He says, instead of that, I'm going to give you a garland or a crown in place of the ashes. He says, I'm going to give you the oil of gladness instead of mourning. In the Old Testament, the people would sometimes anoint themselves with oil as a sign of rejoicing. He says, that's what I'm going to do for you. He also says, I'm going to give you a mantle or a garment of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So that mantle or garment of praise is something that would call forth praise from people who see it. So in place of faint-heartedness, God gives a garment of praise. So one thing that's telling us here is the Lord calls us to praise Him even when the circumstances are disturbing and difficult. There is still a place and a purpose and a reason to praise, to put on that garment of praise that He gives us. When we're thinking about the church, I think He's calling us to trust the fact that he is the head of the church, that it's his church, and that he has guaranteed that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I think we're supposed to remember that. And I think that kind of gets you from the ashes into the garland. The Lord also grants us, like I said, there's amazing promises here just in chapter 60 that I believe he wants to remind us of. These promises are real. I made these promises. You can trust me. I know there's reasons to mourn. I know there's reasons to feel sad about things that you see within the body of Christ. But I made these promises, and I'm the head of the church. So, you can still praise me. You can still do that. So the sadness and the mourning are real. But the Lord's comfort and his gladness are just as real. So what is the end result of the Lord's work in people's lives as they are going through times of great sadness? Well, that's our last point. In the midst of multiple occasions for sorrow and weakness, the Lord plants his people as strong trees of righteousness. Verse 3 says, to grant those who mourn. What I want you to notice here is the context of the promise of a tree of righteousness. To grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so they will be called, the ones who are mourning, so they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. So it's in the context of sorrow and mourning that the Lord promises that these very people are going to be called oaks of righteousness. The oak there, the tree there, is the idea of a picture of strength and stability. And they are people of righteousness. In other words, God has worked character and maturity and wisdom and faith in their lives in the context of all the things that make them sad and mourning. You know that. I mean, you know that some of the probably the best lessons you've ever learned are when you went through the worst times in your life. What he's doing, he's using those things to build us into trees of righteousness, trees of character. Yes, first off, we have righteousness of Christ. And thank God we are righteous in Christ. That's a righteousness that can never be changed. And we always have because we are always in Christ. But I think he's talking to us about the righteousness that he builds into our lives as well. Like I said, the character, the maturity, the wisdom. One thing is it gives us insight. When you go through one heavy sadness kind of circumstance, that you learn things if you are recognizing that God's going to use that sadness. So when the next time thing comes around, you have learned some things from this before. And you're going to keep learning as you go. And there's going to be people that you come in contact with. Maybe they haven't dealt with the same thing you have, but you have. So you have some things you can tell them about. You have some stories you can tell them. You have some wisdom you can impart. You have some faith that you can impart to them. And also in the midst of this, God grants us a persevering strength. One thing that I think back to of times that I think were really difficult in my life, and as I look back on them, I can kind of sense there was a strength there, and I don't know really where it came from. You just kind of keep going. You just kind of persevere. I still remember one thing. This has been years ago. I was involved in a church split. I was on staff when the church was just falling apart. And it was awful. I don't know if you've ever been through anything like that before, but it was awful. And I remember it went on for a while. And I remember there came a point where they really couldn't afford to pay me anymore because there weren't enough people coming, so there was no place. I didn't have a job. I wasn't going to be able to have a job in a matter of months. It was clear. Another church, it was actually Park Avenue Baptist, had called. I'd been there before. They asked if I would come serve on staff in one of their youth ministry positions, so I did. And I remember, you know, accepting that call. And I remember getting off the phone, talking to the guy about that, who had been talking with me about that. And all of a sudden, the heaviness of all that I had been going through, I began to feel it. It's almost like for the year or before, I was like, but the picture that came to me was like water rolling off a duck's back. It just keeps rolling off. But at that point, God had moved me to a different place, and I began to feel what I'd gone through, what it had been like. God gives you that same kind of perseverance through really hard times. Lots of times you don't even recognize it when it's happening. But He tells us when we're weak, He makes us strong. He's going to turn you into a tree of righteousness. That's what He does. Thank God that's what He does. There's a last very simple observation that Dr. Hodge makes. He says, sorrow like happiness is a normal part of our God-given emotions, and He uses them in our spiritual growth. So thank the Lord that He is closely involved in every detail of our salvation, even the times of sorrow. And that we will be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. Lord, we thank You so much for Your word. We thank You for the salvation that Jesus Christ was given and anointed to fulfill on our behalf. It's just described for us in a number of ways that are very helpful to us to think about what we have to be saved from. And we thank You for accomplishing that salvation on our behalf. I thank You for being our prophet and our priest and our king, because we could not be saved if You did not do that. I thank You for Father, Son, Holy Spirit, that every person in here who is a Christian is in debt to the Trinity because of that salvation that's been accomplished on our behalf. Thank You for that work. Lord, I also want to thank You that even when You do this transforming work, You recognize that we're going to live out that in a world that is full of sadness and reasons for mourning and feeling brokenhearted. Lord, You recognize that. You don't tell us just to buck up in that sense, but You tell us, I'm going to comfort you. I'm going to watch over you in that, and I'm going to make you a tree of righteousness. Lord, I ask for those in the congregation right now who have things going on in their life that are legitimately causing them to feel sad. Lord, I ask that You would comfort them. I ask that You would give them the strength that they need to persevere through this time, whatever it might be. I ask that You would grant them insight so that they could come to know You more deeply as they go through this time. I ask that You would grant them, help them to see things that they can learn about You and about themselves and about our Savior and about our salvation, that they can learn during these times that You really want to teach and make very clear. So Lord, I ask that You would cause us in the midst of our sadness to be trees of righteousness from which You get all the glory and praise. If you're one who has never put your faith in Christ, I want to remind you that you do are called to repent and believe in Christ. And if you have not done that, I invite you to believe in Him. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm a sinner. I realize that I have fallen far short of what You've called me to do and how You've called me to live and what You've called me to be. But I thank You for Jesus Christ. I thank You that He paid the price for my sin, and I want to receive Him as my Savior. I commit my life to Him as my Lord. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment, if you make a known your tear off, we can do that at a later time. We're going to transition now into taking the Lord's Supper together. And so as we do that, we want to ask God to just search our hearts so that we're prepared to worship Him together in this way. So, Lord, one of the things that You do tell us to do is to search our hearts. And so, Lord, I ask that as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, that You would bring to mind anything that we need to confess to You as sin this morning. We just ask that You would do that. Lord, what do we need to confess to You personally as sin? And Lord, we also thank You that Your word tells us very clearly that as we confess our sins, that you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank you. And it's the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. Let me ask...